Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation, chapter 6. And this is not a Christmas message today. We're working through the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 is, it really takes off. The first, you know, we've talked about the last few weeks, but the first few chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are dealing with the things that were at the time. Chapters 4, 5, and following are dealing with the things that will be. Chapter 4 sets us up in the heavens where John is taken up to heaven. We see the 24 elders around the throne of God. We see the four beasts inside of that. We see the spectacular vision of heaven. Chapter 5 we see where God himself is holding a scroll. This is what we looked at last week. And this scroll is a scroll that no one was worthy to unfold. The scroll is a Hebraic form scroll. It's not a book, although your Bible is probably called a book. It's a scroll that is pulled down. And this scroll is something that no one could open because it held the idea of redemption and no one was worthy. Not the 24 elders, not the four beasts that were specialized, the four animal-like creatures that were angelic, not all the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of angels. Only Christ himself is worthy to undo the scroll. So at the end of chapter 5, it's an amazing scene where Jesus walks up and takes the scroll from God's hand and he holds it. And this scroll has seven seals, which is not uncommon to the scrolls of the time. As someone would write a letter on a sealed scroll, non-signet form, as the paper was opened up, you would write it, and then at the end of it, you would roll it. And when it was done, you would put a seal there of some part. And then you'd roll a little bit further and put another one and another until there were seven. So that when you opened it, you had to open the end and had to go through a seal and then another seal. And that particular format is the picture used here in Revelation 5 and following for the following sealed judgments. I don't know how detailed I want to get. I want to get detailed. All right, so we're looking at seven sealed judgments, and these sealed judgments are the things that are going to be telling us in a big panoramic view. If you could see it in your mind's eye, moving from your left to your right, you have a time in which God created the earth all the way up until Jesus came. And Jesus came here, he was crucified and rose from the dead here. And from that moment on, there's this parenthesis that goes all the way to the rapture on this straight line called the church age. The church age is the time in which the bodies of believers are housed by the Holy Spirit. So we are considered the church. When the rapture occurs, the dead in Christ bodies, whose souls are already in heaven, are raised. Those individuals who are alive at the time, they are raised. So the entire church age, both dead and alive, are raised so that there is no semblance of the Holy Spirit on the planet. There will be no semblance of the Holy Spirit at all on the planet with regard to the past or the present. Everyone is gone. So the church age, which is a parenthesis, which is called the mystery in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints couldn't see it. They just went from the time of the Messiah till the time the Messiah came again. They did not see the church age because God did not give it to them. That is us. Thus, so far, it's about 2,000 years old, not quite. So the church age has been raptured. The dead in Christ, whose souls are in heaven, are gone. Those that are alive are translated. So all that's left on this planet are unbelievers and accountable unbelievers. Accountable of age unbelievers. I think all the little babies are gone. But I'm not 100% sure. But I think so. I think all the 8 and 10-year-olds who've never rejected Christ yet because they don't quite understand it, I think they're gone, but I'm not 100% sure. I think all those who have brain abnormalities that are unaware to make a decision, cognizant decision on accepting Christ or rejecting him, I think all of them are gone, but I'm not 100% sure. Who I know for sure is gone are those people who had accepted Christ as their Savior. And I believe infants are gone that have not been given the opportunity yet to understand their sin. They're not accountable. The little babies. But what's on the planet is every human being now that has sinned and has rejected Christ, either said no to him on purpose, incidentally, accidentally, or vicariously by being too busy. They have said no to God, and they are on the planet. chapter 6 begins after the rapture has occurred. The rapture has occurred. Everyone is gone. In chapter 4 and 5, we have a nice little pause button so we could get this thing a vision of what's going on in heaven. And now we go right back down to earth. And so chapter 6 tells us what happens right after the rapture. Now, in this seven-year tribulation period that we're now in, remember, it's got this parenthesis where the church is raptured. The church is gone. There's the rapture at the end of the church age. And then there's this little window. Little bitty window in the scope of humanity. It's called Daniel's 70th week, if you'd like to go back to the book of Daniel. It is the 7 years tribulation. It's the seventh seven of Daniel. The seventh week of tribulation is our 7 years of tribulation period. And during this time, the world will be thrust into an unprecedented time of damage and outbreak and horror and death and famine. Other than the flood itself, there's been nothing quite like this. During this time, there is a break in the seven-year period. And the rest of the chapters in Revelation will go into it in much more detail. Chapter 6 paints a broad picture like I'm doing now. During this seven-year period called the tribulation period, after the rapture has occurred, before the millennium, 7 years tribulation. Halfway through this tribulation is the breach point. It's broken down into two parts. First 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. In the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast, whatever you want to call him, is an individual who has been chosen by Satan himself. Satan can't create anything, but he can distort anything. He mimics everything that's good and he mimes it. We've got God the Father, and in Satan's mind, Satan. God the Son, in Satan's mind, the beast. God the Holy Spirit, and in Satan's mind, the false prophet. So we have the unholy Trinity coming to the earth during this seven-year tribulation period. But for the first half of the tribulation period, it's not like that. We're going to find out there's a cold war. Because we can't even imagine what it's going to be like, although we can try to understand in our mind's eye. But when the rapture occurs, the world's going to be a lot different. I mean, hopefully none of us will be here for what is to occur tomorrow. I really hope that be the case. But there's going to be a lot of people that we think are going to be gone that are still here. There's going to be a lot of people gone that we may not know they're going to be gone. But the world's going to be missing people. Pilots. People who go to church. People you live beside. People in your household. And depending upon where you stand with the ideas of infants and unaccountable, non-accountable children. And that's a debate we can have in Bible study some night. But when that occurs, there's going to be a big void in the world. Huge. Families are going to get together. Half the family won't be there. Some families, everybody will be there. Some families, no one's going to be there. Some countries are going to be more recognized than others. Some are going to be depleted. Some are going to be replete with it, people. So it's going to be quite different. And with all these folks going, someone's going to have to make sense of it. And that person is going to be this Antichrist against the Christ. False. He's not the false prophet, he's the beast. It's also called the beast in Revelation later to follow. He's going to make sense of it. He's going to make the world understand what happened to all these individuals. He's certainly not going to tell them they were raptured because God had to get the Holy Spirit out of the way so he could execute his wrath upon a planet through ultimate judgment who had rejected him. He's not going to say that. What he's going to say is something like aliens, you know, aliens come and got them. They built the pyramids. They brought the dinosaurs. Aliens destroyed the dinosaurs. Pretty much aliens did everything. So my guess is they're going to be the ones who he described, but who knows. But he's going to make sense of it to the point where the whole world is going to anoint him as king of the world, so to speak. Whether it's through the UN or what, who knows. But he's going to be the individual who's made to look upon as the one who has all the answers. And for 3.5 years of this tribulation period, he rallies the world. We're going to find out it's financial. We're going to find out that it's by the mark of himself. We're going to find out that it's religious. We're going to find out that it's militarily speaking. Everything he does with family and all, he rallies them and they all hold him up as the one who makes sense of it all. And he is the king of the world, so to speak. He is the president of the United States, United Nations, the whole bit. And he's got his right-hand man, this right hand, the false prophet. That's 3.5 years in. And at that point, he declares his true agenda. And this is all going to unfold. I'm giving you a broad picture first, so when we come back to it, you'll see it. Halfway through, he goes to Jerusalem, true Jerusalem. Not London, not Hong Kong, not Beijing, not New York or L.A. He goes to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to where the Holy of Holies would be. He goes to where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And he declares himself the Messiah, the false Jesus. At that point, the nations who have rallied around him in this fight for survival now leave him. And his own military army fights against them in the world because he declares himself as God. They even got a name for it. In Daniel, they call it the Desolation of Abominations. It's depicting a time in which this one leader of Jerusalem in that day called Antiochus Epiphanes was so disgraced and so disgruntled toward God that he took a pig to the Holy of Holies on the altar in Jerusalem, and he put a sow down on the Jewish Holy of Holies, and he slaughtered a sow on it. Literally speaking, Antiochus Epiphanes. And they said that this event here, as we're going to read later in Revelation, is the same way, is the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did, the defiling of the holiness of God in his altar. Because this man, who has made the world think he is just the best thing since ice cream, goes in and says, I am God. Not only do I recognize God, I am God. And the world goes into a separate set of problems. So back to 6, these are the sealed judgments. The big picture is John is standing in heaven. God is sitting on the throne. Jesus is standing beside him. He grabs the scroll from God's hand. He takes the scroll. All the elders drop. All the beasts drop. All the angels drop. And Jesus is there, and they're all singing, Worthy is the Lamb. And then there's silence. And as John records it, Jesus himself takes the scroll and he cracks the first seal. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. This is the first seal. And I saw when the Lamb opened of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, this is talking about Cold War. It's kind of funny because in Revelation 19:11, when Jesus comes to earth for the second advent, after the seven-year tribulation period is at the final end, he comes on a white horse. And he comes on this white horse with a sword out of his mouth, followed by all of us, translated saints, martyred saints, and we will be with him to fight the last battle of Armageddon. But this is not that one. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse you've always heard about. This isn't Clint Eastwood. This isn't some made-for-movie TV thing. This is what it looks like in reality. But the first horse is a white horse. It's kind of funny. Once again, the devil cannot create, but he can distort. So what horse does he choose? The one that Christ himself will ultimately come on to defeat Christ, the devil, and all of his armies. Verse 2, And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He's been inaugurated and anointed king. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. The one thing he doesn't do here, there's no life, there's no blood shedding. This is talking about the detente or the Cold War that will exist in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When this man stands up and makes sense of it monetarily, he makes sense of it militarily, he makes sense of it astrologically, all the whole bit, while we're all gone, he makes sense of this. And the way he makes sense of it is in such a way that he's lifted up as being the leader of the world. And in so doing, nations quit fighting with one another. There's not bloodshed. It's a Cold War. Some of you are old enough to remember the Cold War in the 70s. Super spies, James Bond, spies everywhere. We don't kill each other because we all got nuclear capacity. We're not going to kill ourselves over oil. But we all spy on everybody because we don't trust anybody. Good times. And that was the Cold War. And this is what this is talking about, a Cold War. Just two verses. But he comes back on a white horse, an imposter. An imposter of peace. An imposter of power. He's impostering Christ himself on the white horse. Verse 3 and 4. And this moves quickly. Because from verse 3 on, to the rest of chapter 6, we're dealing with the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. First 3.5 years, we have a Cold War. Second seal's broken, verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The second and a half part of the tribulation, the second part, the second 3.5 years, the hardest part of the tribulation period now begins. Now we're going to find out over the course of the next several chapters, a lot of things happen at this time. The 144,000 male virgin Jews who preach around the world are all martyred. We're going to find out that statues come back to life. We're going to find out all kinds of good stuff happens. But this is the broad stroke. He's drawn for us in chapter 6. And in this, now, we have the red horse. The second horse, the apocalypse, is released. The white horse is the false king. Talks about peace and a cold war. The second one is open war. Verses 3 through 4, the world goes into open war. 3.5 years in the tribulation. Now follow along. Church age, we're still here. The rapture occurs. We're in heaven. Poof. All of our dead loved ones who are Christians, their souls who are in heaven, our bodies are resurrected. We're all in heaven. And now there's a 7-year tribulation period in which Matthew 24 and 5 talk about. It's a horrible time. First 3.5 years is tolerable, not bad, not good, but it's scary. And now the second part, open war, verse 3 and 4. 4 again says, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Dealing with war. Third seal, it's famine. Now remember, Christ is in heaven, as John is seeing this in 90 AD, and Christ has the scroll. First seal, pop. Second seal, pop. Third seal, pop. And this is what it says in the third seal, verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. This is talking about massive starvation. This is talking about the global rationing of food. It's talking about the famine that is causative, and that the rationing of food and the starvation would be effective because of the cause. The world's going to go into a place of starvation. The war is going on globally. Every nation is fighting. People are dying right and left. People are also going to be starving right or left. A penny, it says in the King James, or a denarii, it says in the New American Standard. It's a day's wages. A day's wage for a measure? Used to be able to get a whole lot more than that. It's talking about starvation. It's talking about people are going to be dying everywhere. Not like we've seen in our TVs on CNN in the Sudan, just in the Sudan. It's going to be like that everywhere. The world is going to be under incredible pressure because of its rejection of God. This is judgment. This isn't God trying to teach a lesson so that they'll come around. This is judgment. God punishes them at this time. He never punishes us believers. He chastises us. The mentality is like a 2-year-old who's acting like a 2-year-old. You got to nail them every now and then to let them know that they're 2 and you're not, and they need to follow the rules. God does that to us on some level because he loves us. Who the Lord loves, he chastens us, so that he can redirect us. Punishment has the idea of punitive measures in order to give someone what they deserve. So when we punish someone, we want to hurt them. That's what this is. This is discipline, not discipline, but punishment, judgment. The world has said no to God for so long, and God says, it's time. So the world's being punished. One way is now everyone's at war. All the nations that were getting along now don't. All the countries that were getting along no longer are. The Antichrist has his army, and the rest of the world has their mutual armies together, and then the small bands, and they're all fighting. And now there's food problems. Salvation or starvation everywhere, to the point of global rationing, which is the black horse. Verse 6 again, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Nice little figurative way of saying, it'll keep us alive. Jesus holds the scroll, he pops it open, the fourth seal, verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. It's interesting because the word pale here, we get the idea of like a kind of like a whitish blue color, you know. Is that a color? Blue. It's one of those colors. But the actual Greek word is the word chloros. Chloros is actually it's pronounced. And the color is pale green. And I looked, and behold, a pale green horse. And the name of him that said it was Death. A pale green, olive green colored, the face of Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, hunger, all forms of death, and with the beasts of the earth. Think about that for a minute. The world is at war. People are starving to death everywhere. And now a special fourth member of the apocalypse, the four horsemen, is released. The pale green zombie-looking one, so to speak, in modern vernacular. And this particular one brings with it the power to where one-fourth of humanity on the planet is killed. At this point, a fourth. We haven't even gotten into the trumpet judgments or the bowl judgments. These are just the scrolls before they break themselves down when we get to the seventh scroll, the seventh seal, rather. This is just that scroll of the fourth seal. But during this time, at the first part of the tribulation period throughout, or the second half, rather, a fourth are going to die. It's interesting because the last phrase kind of catches you off guard. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, which is battle or war, with hunger, which is alluded to, just with death in general, and with the beasts of the earth. Wow. Do you ever consider that? It's kind of interesting because in the Garden of Eden, after God made the animals, he then made Adam. And he made Adam and then Eve, and he gave them dominion over the animals. I believe, because I'm weird this way, that the animals could talk back in those days. They had a little bit more of a frontal lobe capacity. And I believe that they also were vegetarians like we were back in the Garden of Eden. And I believe that when Eve was talking to the serpent who had four legs and was brilliant, it wasn't some weird thing she didn't catch, because they could all talk. That's what I believe. And I believe that animals were closer to us then than we are to them, even though God created animals by thinking about it. Created the world by thinking about it, the waters, the heavens, the moon, the stars. But when he made Adam and Eve, he touched us. He grabbed the dirt, blew life into it, and formed a man in the image of God. And then he took a rib from Adam and made Eve out of it. He touched us. He didn't touch the animals. But at that point, God gave us dominion over the animals. And when the curse occurred, Eve and Adam sinned, animals then were cursed. Mosquitoes began sucking blood then. They didn't before that. Dogs didn't like cats, but they did before that. Lions were laying down with the lamb like they will be in the millennium after this, but they didn't after that. Everything changed. And so that dominion that mankind had over animals was relevant because they need to be afraid of us because they can dominate us. They can kill us. We had the really powerful ones in zoos. And they're in obscure places. But during this time, there's not going to be money for zoos. A fourth of the people in the world are dying of starvation. What are you going to be feeding your zoo animals with? Got an idea? And God, and I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. I think that's a real person, by the way. I think it's an angel. Angel of death. It's kind of funny because at the very end of Revelation, when everything is thrown into the lake of fire, what is thrown into the lake of fire? The beast, the false prophet, hell, and death. I think death's a real entity. I don't think it's a metaphor or some kind of, you know, vocal or verbal expression. I think it's an entity. Because even here, what kills everyone? Sword, hunger, death, and beasts of the earth. I don't think it's three physical things in one metaphorical. I think it's all literal. And so the beasts of the earth are going to be around. Not only are you starving to death, not only is your favorite grandma, who was a good person, gone miraculously, don't know where she went, but her and two of her kids are gone. You can't explain that either. And now this guy turned out to be some wacko. He says that he's actually God. So everybody's fighting. Everybody's shooting each other. And you got to worry about lions and tigers and wolves and bears and venomous snakes. You got to worry about all that kind of stuff that you've never had to worry about before. You got to worry about everything. Everything's trying to eat you and kill you. And you got some crazed person who says he's God trying to rule the world. It'll be a great time. The fourth seal, death. The fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which within they were held. These were Christians that were made during the tribulation period. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed, as it were, should be fulfilled. Now, during this seal is talking about all the martyrs. There are going to be millions and millions of people saved during the tribulation period. Now, it's interesting because in 2 Thessalonians, there's a passage of scripture that says those individuals who were given the gospel during this lifetime, but when the rapture occurs, after that will believe the lie. God will send them the delusion and they will believe the lie. What that means is, if you've been sitting in church your whole life and you've been hearing the gospel, but you don't have anything to do with it because that means you got to quit smoking pot and screwing around on your wife and husband and start living your life right. You don't want to give those up, so you don't accept Christ yet. If that's what that means, when the rapture does occur, then you're going to believe the lie. You will believe the delusion. The delusion will come to all those who have purposely, and there's disagreement over to what extent, have denied Christ. They've denied Christ either over and over and over or once, but probably over and over, so that when the rapture occurs, they'll be the ones that when the false prophet, the beast, stands up and says, "I am God," they'll follow him. They'll be given the delusion, and they will be part of his army. But there are some who haven't turned their back on the Messiah. They just don't know him. There are some who may be 12, 16, 30, who knows, who haven't accepted Christ yet. And when all this occurs, they go and they find their Bibles and they read it. And it's happening before their eyes. And we're going to learn about 144,000 Jews who preach out the whole world for those first 3.5 years. And many are going to get saved. And they're going to be saved. But in those days, if you're a believer in the Christ and not in the Antichrist, you are killed. You don't get to go to jail for the fun of it. They kill you. And so the fifth seal is a picture, as Christ opens it up, it's a picture of those in that tribulation period who have been killed because they've accepted Christ and they pay the ultimate price. We're going to find out later, entails taking a mark of the beast on your forehead or head. We're going to find out more specifically, it's those who stand up. But globally, it's dealing with anyone who's accepted Christ. But this isn't before the rapture, this is after the rapture. The word's very particular. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. The souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Every single one of these martyrs were killed because they believed in the word of God. Because they stuck up for it. Because they believed in it. Because they wouldn't recant it. They were murdered because they believed in the Bible. And for the testimony which they held. People knew them as those who did believe the Bible. Because people are going to be ratting people out because there's no food. Either the police come along, do you know any Christians? Yeah, there's a guy down here, he sees a Christian, they'll give you some food for a week, and then we can go kill him. It's going to be horrible. And they cried with a loud voice, these are the ones who are in heaven now, their souls, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How much longer, God? Which is a very interesting theological conundrum, because they're dead, and they're aware. They are fully aware of what's happening on earth. They are aware of what happened to them. They are aware that they are a particular grouping of individuals who were slain during a specific time for a belief system that followed God, and they are consciously and cognitively aware of those still suffering on the planet. That's a different picture than we're normally drawn, isn't it, of heaven? This is a very unique thing. It's those who have been martyred during the tribulation period. And I could spend a lot of time on that, but don't have a lot of time for that right now. But the dispensation that we live in now is called the dispensation of grace. There are seven dispensations, or nine, depending on your belief, with regard to how we live our lives from the time of Adam, the dispensation of innocence, to the patriarchs, to the times of Moses and the law, throughout the king system, the New Testament, and then the tribulation period, the rapture, tribulation, the end times, millennium, that makes up seven. We live in the dispensation, or that time of grace, in which God deals with us very uniquely. But there will be a time after the rapture occurs that the dispensation of grace with regard to the church age is gone. And the way it teaches then, and the idea of how mankind is dealt with by God, reverts back to almost Old Testament. Dispensation of law. The dispensation of law says, this is what you've done wrong. Dispensation of grace says, I forgive you for what you've done wrong. Grace and mercy, the withholding of things we deserve, the giving of things we don't. Law holds us accountable for what we've done. So it goes back to law again. And so in that, the individuals, I believe, and many others do, they can see what's happened with them, because it's a very unique time. A time in which all the martyrs who stand for God are thrown into one spot. And they are under the bridge, or under the blood, which means they're saved, but it's only after the tribulation, or the rapture, the tribulation has occurred, the rapture. So these individuals have been raptured, and they've been martyred. And in their martyrdom, they have an awareness of those that are left behind. Don't know for what reason, but they do. It may be unique, it may be consistent, but it does, like it says in the Bible, and I believe it's completely true. And they wore white robes in verse 11, and were given, as it were, said unto them, they should rest yet for a little season, until the rest of their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So many more had to die, so they couldn't get fulfillment yet. And the sixth one, sixth seal, verses 12 and following, that God opens, that Christ himself opens, is physical disturbances. Now this one, to me, is incredibly fascinating. They all are. But I really like this one in the sense that, man, I can see it, and I hope you can too when you hear this. This isn't an allegory. This isn't a story made in the vibrant colors in order for us to believe it more. This is going to happen literally. I believe in a literal interpretation of the scriptures, and I believe this is a literal rendition of it. I believe this is what's going to happen. I believe this is what John saw, and I believe he's telling us what he saw. And when the sixth seal is opened, this is what he saw. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. Now there's about six bad things here. There was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. Now we already know, historically speaking, that when earthquakes, when a bad earthquake occurs, what else happens? Volcanic reaction, right? The one in Washington State just a few years ago, back in the 80s, when that volcano went off, Mount St. Helens, it changed the light density. It changed how much sun got through. It changed the actual temperature by 3 degrees for 10 years. One volcano. This is talking about an earthquake that's going to be the greatest one the Earth's ever had. You know, it's not just like a San Andreas fault thing where the rock is rescuing people. This is going to be the big earthquake. And to the point where it says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. And number four, and the stars of heaven, or meteorites, fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casts its untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You know, wow. Do we really get what they're saying here? There's an earthquake that shakes the earth. The whole earth. It blows up volcanoes. It blows up everything to the point where the sun is so darkened by the ash that's been released by virtue of the stuff that's going on with the earthquake and the subsequent volcanoes, that the days are days and the nights are nights, or the night, everything's night. And the moon is covered and the sun is covered. And that's only part of it. And then asteroids and all kinds of stuff are hitting the earth. Remember, this is God's judgment on earth. This isn't bad luck. This is on purpose. Stars of heaven fall upon the earth. Verse 14, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Does anybody have any idea what that means? Because this is the coolest one of them all. The figure of speech John used for us here is that we'll be able to see what those folks on the planet are seeing. The earth is shaking. The sun is blackened. The moon is bloodied. There's asteroids and all kinds of meteorites falling everywhere. And on top of all that, while people are hiding, wanting to die, the scroll of heaven itself is rolled back. The demarcation between God and his saints and humanity is no longer invisible. They can see God sitting on the throne with his angels around him. No longer is there this mysterious veil to which you can't see God like we can't. They can see God. That scroll was lifted up where they could see God sitting on the throne and the Lord and all the angels and the beasts and everything up there, the elders. They could see it all. So here are the ones on earth hiding, being punished by God, yet still rejecting God himself. They're starving to death. Their families have been killed. People are gone. They have no food. They're being chased by animals. They're being killed. We haven't even got to the worst part yet. And now they're seeing hail drop. And now they can see God in heaven. So they know where this is coming from. It's not an accident. It's not a natural occurrence. It's not a physical phenomena. It's not the perfect aligning up of two stars and blah, blah. This is God sitting on the throne looking down on a judgment of mankind because of their perpetual rejection of him in the last days. That's what they see. That's what they're looking at in chapter 6. That's what they're looking at. And verse 15 says, and the kings in the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and all the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. What else could you do? And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now these are unbelievers. How do they know God sits on a throne and his son does too? They can look at him, because the scroll of heaven's been rolled back. That'll be so awesome. Now we'll all see that. We'll be on the other side. It won't be such a big deal to us, because we've been looking at it for however long between the time we die and that occurs. But it'll still be awesome. But the earth, for the first time, the veil is just, or the scroll is rolled up, and the invisible things, the invisible things, are made visible. And of all the things that are happening, of all the horror that's going on, of all the mountain ranges that are flattened, of all the ocean, of all the, talks about the islands, they disappear. Hawaii is no more. Malaysia. All the islands are gone. The mountains are flattened out. Volcanic reactivity, earth-wide earthquake. But what are they most afraid of? They see God in heaven. And their words And their words, verse 16, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, remember from which they're hiding in, fall on us, kill us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Of all the things that are going on, the thing they fear the most is God himself, because this is God's judgment. This isn't God being nice and giving someone a multiple chances to repent. Those days are over, it's too late, and it's happening. Humans are saying, kill me, God, or they're actually saying, kill me, rocks, because I don't want to look at the face of God or Son Jesus. Let me die. But they still won't repent. They know enough to see it's God. They know enough to see the Lamb, because they called him the Lamb. He wasn't called the Lion. He wasn't called the Son of God. He wasn't called the Son of Man. He wasn't called the Son of Judah. He was called the Lamb, still representative of the one who sacrificed himself for them. So they can still recognize that aspect of him, so they still don't respond. They still don't repent. And that word Lamb is used very, very carefully there, because they still have a chance to be saved, but they'd rather just die. Oh, stupid humanity. What's wrong with us? Hopefully none of us. We all got saved. But you know what? Really intelligent people, when it comes to this stuff, are really blind. They really don't get it. You may have husbands or wives or kids or grandkids or grandparents or neighbors or people you really care for that are brilliant. But when it comes to spirituality and understanding God, they don't see it. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. He cannot see right from wrong because his eyes are blinded. We got to keep praying for those around us that don't know Christ so they can come to know him. You can't hit them hard enough to wake them up. You can't beat it out of them. You can't buy them. What you can do is be kind, demonstrate what you believe by your life, and pray for them. If we live like we say we believe, that has a lot more power than what we say most of the time. But all of us got unsaved loved ones in our lives. And if the rapture were to occur anytime soon, this is their future. It's horrible. But it gets a lot worse. This is just a panoramic view of the first six seals. We haven't even gotten the seventh one, which is a whole lot worse. A whole lot worse. The things that we could do as believers is to know what we believe. Now, I'm not looking over my shoulder that this is going to occur anytime soon. Well, do you think the world's going to end? No. Is it going to end tomorrow? No. There's got to be a rapture. Then there's got to be a seven-year tribulation. Then there's got to be a thousand-year reign. Then there's got to be a short season undefined by time. Then God creates a new heaven and a new earth. We know the story. We know how it ends. God gave us that in this book for us to be encouraged and strengthened and not to be led astray by all the things that the world's going to tell us, but also so that we can help prepare others for the truth. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I mean, I have counseled pedophiles, rapists, murderers. I've counseled people that you would puke to think of and look at them. And the only thing that helps me do that is to know that they have a soul, and everything that they have done, anything that they have done to as many people they've done it to, isn't as remotely close to what they're going to endure for eternity if they don't turn to Christ. You can't kill, rape, maim, eat enough people that you're not going to pay for that a billion times over in hell, and then the lake of fire. No one should have to go there. No one. Now, they should go ahead and die in prison, because that's what the Bible says. You kill somebody, you deserve to die. But don't fear them that can kill the body. Fear them that can take the soul. This is just one life. Big deal. I have eternity after this. This is just 70 years, 80, 50, who knows. And then forever. So if someone does something horrible and they need to sacrifice their life on this planet by going to jail or prison, being executed, that's okay. Their soul can still be right with God. It doesn't erase what they did. It pays for their sin. And aren't you glad it does that for you too?
Amen.
Some of us have been so evil and mean and hardcore and lippy and mouthy, abusive, angry, lying, cheating, stealing. I'm just talking about the deacons. I mean, you know. And it goes straight down from there. But honestly, that's been all of us. Every single one of us. And yet God forgave us, not because we deserve it. We've got to be really, really careful about how we judge. We should not judge at all. We're all just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Amen. So as you read this Bible and you read 6 and you look ahead for 7, because 7 is like a little interlude, Ryrie calls it. Somewhere in between these 7 years we just basically covered, there's a time where these 144,000 Jews are chosen to go preach all over the world. And millions get saved. So we're going to talk about those a little bit. The real 144,000. They're not Mormons. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't get to sit at the table and eat while all of us Christians can stand around and watch them eat. That is nonsense. These are evangelists, chosen by God, 12,000 male virgins from each tribe, chosen, empowered to go all over the world. All of them will die. Others will come to know Christ. It's literal, and I believe it. And someday in heaven, we'll get to talk to them. And that'll be cool. Yeah, you know, I heard about you. I read about you in the Bible all the time. That was you. Yeah, that was me, man. I think that'll be so cool. Won't that be cool? Oh, man, that'll just be so neat. Yeah, I was one of the 144. Which tribe are you from? You know, that's so neat. But this is all real. This isn't just some picture in allegorical form to keep us entertained. And even though it took the church 150 years to accept this as part of the canon, they finally did because of its incredible uniqueness. This is what we're looking at. And I'm encouraged by it. Not because of pain and suffering, but because God's perfect. He never makes a mistake. He's holy. And if he says this is what we need to do and we're going to do, then that's the right thing. If God's telling you something, is holding you accountable for something, encouraging you not to do something because that's the thing to do, well, let me tell you, that's the thing we need to do because he hadn't been wrong yet. And thank God he doesn't hold us accountable for when we're really stubborn, that's for sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for your love for us, for your grace and your mercy. Father, we don't deserve it, but you love us anyway. And while you've given us life at this time, we don't suffer like others suffer in the world now, or we don't suffer like some have suffered at all times. And yet, Lord, you hold us accountable. God, we have the book. We have it all in front of us. We have no excuse. Unlike Moses and the Israelites who did not have a thing, we have it all. Lord, we have everything to our disposal. Help us to be accountable for our knowledge of the truth. We thank you for the benefit of living in a place where we can freely do the things we do and entertain some autonomy, even though, Lord, I'm not even sure that's what we should do most of the time. We thank you for that choice. I do pray that you'd watch over us, help us to be effective and on purpose in our Christian lives, do the best we can for others, Lord, to lead them to you. We thank you for this special book and book of Revelation that you want us to read so that we can know. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in closing this morning, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 667 and sing the Karen. Come on forward. This is Chad and Karen Kleppinger. They're new to our church for the last few weeks, and they come to us wanting to join us in membership. Chad, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?
Yes, I have.
And you followed him in believer's baptism?
Yes.
And Karen, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?
Yes, I have.
And you follow him in believer's baptism?
Yes.
And we always add followed in believer's baptism, not as a requirement of salvation, but as a requirement of immersion to join our church. The way we go to heaven is by knowing Christ as our Savior. We become baptized as obedient. But if you die without being baptized and you're a Christian, you still get to go to heaven. This is the Kleppingers. They come by letter, transfer, or by transfer, right, from another church. All those in favor of accepting Chad and Karen Kleppinger as a member of our fellowship, raise your right hand and say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, congratulations. God bless you both. Now, as we pray and close it off today, come forward. You guys will stand right here. Come by, shake their hands, and welcome them as the newest members of Sitka Baptist. And God bless you all. And Gene, would you close us in a word of prayer this morning, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to come into your house and to sing your praise and to worship you and to learn from your word. We ask you to be with this congregation as we go home today and see us safely here again at the appointed time next week. In thy name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, congratulations. How about that?